Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this evening we continue our study of this biblical doctrine of assurance, continuing this evening with our consideration of the scriptural grounds of assurance, answering that question, how can I be sure? How can I be sure that I am among the elect? How can I be sure that indeed I will persevere in faith to the end? Well, we may go back all the way to the first question and answer of the Heidelberg Catechism and remember those precious words. The Holy Spirit assures me of eternal life. It's through the work of the Holy Spirit that we have assurance of salvation. In fact, when it comes to the scriptural grounds of assurance, the work of the Holy Spirit is crucial. And it's crucial at every point. You see, the work of the Holy Spirit is not something in addition to or alongside of those other grounds of assurance. But rather, every ground of assurance depends upon the Holy Spirit's work in order to be effective. It's the Holy Spirit who works faith in our hearts, enables us to trust in those promises of God. It's the Holy Spirit that administers this joy and peace in believing. It is the Holy Spirit who makes the sacraments effectual to confirm and strengthen and assure us in the faith. It is the Holy Spirit who must shine upon His own renewing work within our lives, so that we may see it for what it is. By this we know that He abides in us by His Spirit, whom He has given us. We might say that this whole series of sermons on assurance is, in effect, a series on the work of the Comforter. And many sermons certainly could be preached on specific aspects of the Holy Spirit's work in relation to assurance. The Holy Spirit Himself is that seal of our redemption, whom we have received upon believing. We were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, He is called. He is called the guarantee of our inheritance. In numerous places in Scripture, He is identified as this divine pledge, this down payment, whereby our inheritance is assured to us. We cannot properly think about assurance. We cannot properly seek a growing assurance. We cannot preach about assurance without being able to say sincerely, heartily, I believe in the Holy Spirit. Our confession zeroes in on one precious work of the Holy Spirit that is given great prominence in the Scripture and in our confessions on this question of assurance, and that is what the Bible calls the witness of the Holy Spirit. In fact, Article 10 even clearly alludes to, actually quotes from Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, as a ground, a true ground of assurance. Assurance of this perseverance, assurance of this salvation. In fact, verses 14 through 17 are so crucial that I'm going to read them again. Of Romans 8, verse 14 and following, it says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. And we're going to consider three things then in connection with this witness of the Holy Spirit from this text and also as it's elaborated in our confessions. We're going to look at the content of the Holy Spirit's witness. What does the Holy Spirit witness to? Well, that we are children of God. And we're going to look at the concurrence of the Holy Spirit's witness with that of our own spirit. And I'll reserve the explanation of that for when we get there. And then we're going to look at the infallibility of this witness of the Holy Spirit. Beginning then with the content of the Holy Spirit's witness that we are children of God. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. The Holy Spirit bears testimony in our hearts to this marvelous grace of our adoption as children of God. In fact, He is called the Spirit of Adoption in verse 15, in contrast to a spirit of fear and a spirit of bondage of those under the law who do not have the clear grasp of their adoption as children through Jesus Christ. It is the Holy Spirit who bears witness to this amazing gift and privilege of divine grace that we are children of God. The congregation, it's at this point that we need to wave a flag. We need to be very clear on something that is so important here. We need to see clearly, and we need to affirm humbly, but we need to affirm boldly that being a child of God is no common privilege. Being a child of God is not something that one possesses or something that one can rightfully claim apart from special saving grace in Jesus Christ. It is not a privilege of being human. And people have no right to say, oh, we are all God's children, as some kind of a slogan that just spreads around warm thoughts of God and the brotherhood of man. Oh, we're all God's children. It's not some universal, legitimate claim that people have, but rather to be a child of God is to be a subject of amazing, distinguishing love. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. It is to be a recipient of amazing, distinguishing grace. A grace that is rooted in eternal predestination. In Christ, we are predestined to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself. It is a predestination that is rooted in eternity, and it is a grace that will carry you to everlasting joy in the presence of God. And any lower view of this privilege of being a child of God denies the grace of the gospel. We need to be clear on that. Any lower view of this distinguishing, amazing, special privilege of grace the grace of being a child of God, any lower view of that privilege is a denial of the gospel of grace. Consider that if believing that we are children of God is some easy thing, if this is some universal right, well, the consequence of that is that this special work of the Holy Spirit to witness to our adoption, well, it's cheapened. It's in effect degraded as unnecessary. Why do we need the special witness of the Holy Spirit to give assurance of our adoption if this is some common, easy privilege that everyone has? That's to degrade this work of the Holy Spirit to bear witness to our adoption. He and He alone communicates the privilege of being children of God and assures the possession of being children of God. Think further about what this assurance actually involves. You know that there is a legal character to adoption. We are not naturally children of God. By nature, we are children of wrath. It is no natural right or privilege. But adoption means that we have been given a new status. We have been given a new standing in relation to God. A standing that is not natural. A standing that is the result of distinguishing grace. But it is a standing. Something that is settled. Something that is legally established. Something that is not off again and on again. Something that is certain and fixed. Think of a child newly adopted into a family. Now, if that child is 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 years old and they have checkered experience, perhaps they've lived in foster care homes or perhaps they've lived in an orphanage, they may have no real appreciation and understanding of this new privilege that they have when they're carried home by mom and dad as their legally adopted child. They may still have many fears and misgivings about this situation. They may have no confidence and certainty of its permanence. But the fact remains that that adopted child is now just as much a child of those parents as any natural children that they may have. And his place in the family is just as secure as any natural children within that family. If children, then heirs. Heirs of God, joint heirs of Jesus Christ. To be a child of God is to be bound for heaven with a certainty of arrival. And you see then, brothers and sisters, how it is love for the gospel and zeal for the glory of God and love for the souls of people that we need to reject with all our hearts this notion that being a child of God is something that people can just take for granted as an obvious given. We're all children of God. No, no, no. It's a privilege of grace. And to have the assurance of what is involved in that privilege is a special work of the Holy Spirit of God within our hearts. Adoption has a legal character to it, like justification. It gives us a new status, a standing before God, in which there is no condemnation, in which there is no possibility of being disowned, falling short of an eternal inheritance. No. There is a legal character to adoption. But there is also an experiential side to this. The legal character of our adoption, we might say, provides the bedrock of our assurance. But the way that the Holy Spirit leads us here is through the evidence, if you will, and the experience of being children of God. There is a legal aspect to being a child of God through adoption. It's like justification. But we might say that there is also a regenerational aspect to being a child of God, which is not only legal, but is transformative. To be a child of God truly means also to become like God. It means to be renewed in the image of Christ. It means to be created anew in the image of God in true righteousness and holiness. In which we not only have a new legal standing with God that is unchanging and certain, but we have a new relationship with God that has an experiential aspect to it, that has a transformational character to it. We are renewed in the likeness of Jesus. And the Holy Spirit testifies to our legal adoption, we might say indirectly. He testifies to our legal adoption by witnessing to the reality of the experience of this new relationship and the exercise of this new relationship as children. I believe that that's why our text uses a word for children here. It doesn't simply use the word sons, as is used in Galatians, because that really emphasizes the legal aspect. you are all sons of God. Sisters, you are sons of God in the sense that you are joint heirs with Christ. That term involves all the legal privileges and blessings of being joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And it is shared by men and women alike. But our text uses the term children of God because it also then connects with this relationship which involves likeness, fellowship, this regenerational, transformational character of what it means to be a child of God. And the Holy Spirit witnesses to our being children of God by way of this experience of the new relationship and the exercise of that relationship as children. So there is the content of the Holy Spirit's witness, that we are children of God. And we've already begun to consider what I've called the concurrence of the Holy Spirit's witness with our spirits. How do we know that we are children of God? Well, the Holy Spirit testifies to that fact. How does he do it? He does so by giving concurrence to the witness of our spirit. Now, that word concurrence, it's a big word. Sometimes we use it with regard to things that are brought before classes in the exercise of discipline. In order to proceed through the steps of discipline, we must get concurring advice from classes. In other words, we must get counsel and advice from classes that agrees with the decision of the consistory. The consistory makes a decision to proceed with discipline. But before they do that, they must get concurring advice. They must get agreement from classes in order to proceed. Or think of the role of witnesses. In order for witnesses to establish truth, they must what? They must say the same thing. If you have witnesses that are at odds with each other, if they have conflicting stories, if they don't agree, if they don't concur, well, no verdict can be rendered. There is no legal certainty. Witnesses must agree. Now, according to Romans 8, verse 16, the Holy Spirit himself witnesses with our spirit that we are children of God. It doesn't say the Holy Spirit witnesses to our spirit that we are children of God, but it witnesses with our spirit. It gives a concurring witness to that which our own spirit gives testimony to, that we are children of God. It bears witness with our spirit. The Holy Spirit bears witness with our own minds, our own sense and judgment. In 1 Corinthians 2, it says, "What man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him?" That can help us to understand what our text is talking about when it speaks of the witness of our spirit, small s. The heart knows its own joys. The heart knows its own sorrows. We have a consciousness and we have a conscience about what transpires within our hearts and lives. If you say that you love God, you know whether or not there indeed is something within, something true and something genuine behind this profession. If you pray and seek God, your conscience and your self-awareness gives testimony to your sincerity or your lack of sincerity before God. When you said, "Seek my face," my heart said to you, "Your face, Lord, I will seek." Has your heart ever said that to you? Has your own spirit borne witness? Are you aware of the reality of a sincerity of this spiritual quest, of the reality of a love for God, desires after righteousness and holiness. If you hear the word of God and if you worship in your spirit, well, that doesn't take place outside of your self-knowledge and your consciousness, your self-awareness. If you are a child of God, there is some evidence in your spirit of childlike reverence, childlike love and awe for God in His greatness and in His goodness. But, and this is an important qualification, having said that, because of sin, because of the flesh, because of the devil, our minds and our own judgments are often clouded when it comes to spiritual things. By nature, we're dead, we're dull, we're insensitive, we're in denial, perhaps, about what our own spirits actually give testimony to. But even as renewed people of God, because of sin and the remains of the flesh, our own spirits are yet affected. Sometimes with fear and doubts, uncertainties, vague ideas of the truth that we really believe and confess, but it lacks clarity and sharpness. It doesn't fill us with joy. Even our self-knowledge can become muddied with conflicting thoughts and fears and doubt. Now, the natural man, the unbeliever, is often totally deceived about himself, often in denial about himself, dead, dull to what really ought to be obvious. If his heart is at enmity with God, he may tell himself that all is well. But he's telling himself. It's like he's trying to convince himself. He's talking to himself rather than observing the reality of his own spirit's witness and testimony to the truth. But believers also often suffer from this lack of clarity, and often in terms of the very opposite. They love the Lord, but because of the weakness of their faith, because of their ignorance about what the Bible teaches, because of their sins, their judgments are clouded, and often their comfort is robbed. And they do not have certainty, and they do not have joy. The point being that the witness of our spirit alone is inadequate to establish assurance. It has an important role, but of itself alone, it is inadequate to truly ground us in the assurance of salvation. But the Holy Spirit adds His voice. Not to our spirit, but with our spirit. The Holy Spirit, by His work within, gives a clarity and a certainty and a conviction and inspires joy. Sometimes joy inexpressible and full of glory when the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom He has given us. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. We have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, capital S, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. The Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Well, how does He do that? How does that work? Do we hear an additional voice along with the testimony of our conscience and self-awareness? A distinct voice of the Spirit, which we could say, oh yes, that's the Spirit voice joining with mine? No. How does the Holy Spirit witness with our spirit? Well, certainly not by some kind of a lightning bolt or it's certainly not a flash of revelation that may come to people as they walk along a worldly path. But how? Well, we must say at this point that some things are known by experience that fail of description. Calvin often uses that expression. He says that some things can be experienced but not adequately described. And this falls within that category. And yet, the Bible points out the way. The Bible does give direction in one crucial instance, in one area that Calvin also said is the most important part of the Christian life, because it pertains to prayer. To prayer. Look at verse 15. You did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The spirit of adoption whom we have received is the one by whom, through whose work within, we call upon God. We cry to Him as children to their Father. In this intimate language of trust and reliance and dependence, Abba, Father, the same language that the Lord Jesus Himself used in the Garden of Gethsemane, in the midst of great affliction, calling upon God. It is by whom we cry, Abba, Father. You know, there's a parallel passage to this that we read in Galatians that's even more specific in helping us to understand this witness of the Spirit, where it says in chapter 4, verse 6, because you are sons, and that follows on verse 5, which describes the fruit of Christ's redemptive work. He came into the world, born of a woman, born under the law, in order to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. There is a legal basis to our adoption. Christ has removed the obstacle. He has exhausted the curse that was against us. And because of that, we have received the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, because of this new relationship, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. According to the grammar, it's the Holy Spirit who comes into our hearts crying, Abba, Father. Now, does that mean that the Holy Spirit prays? No, but it's a powerful way of connecting this testimony and this work of the Holy Spirit with our own spirits in terms of this childlike relationship with God being expressed in prayer. The Holy Spirit produces faith in our hearts, yes, but it's as if there is a more profound work within. The Holy Spirit enters into our hearts and He creates those same cries, that same attitude of sonship as Christ Himself. And that is an infallible witness. We conclude by considering the infallibility of the Holy Spirit's witness. We use that word deliberately. You know, that's one of the words that the Roman Catholic Church denied. They repudiated the idea that there is an infallible assurance of salvation. An assurance that is absolutely certain, incapable of being wrong. And we can understand why it's plausible that they should deny that, because the experience of assurance is not always constant, is it? It's not perfect. We would say that it's not unassailable because our own faith is imperfect. And yet our confessions insist upon this language of infallible. At the end of Article 10, it speaks of this infallible pledge of eternal glory, likely referring particularly to the witness of the Holy Spirit. Why is the witness of the Holy Spirit infallible? Well, because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. And the Holy Spirit bears witness only to the truth. The Holy Spirit cannot and does not lie. The Holy Spirit does not bear witness to possibilities or likelihoods, but certainties. In the rejection of errors in the first chapter, we confess that it is not an uncertain certainty that we have. That doesn't make sense. And it goes on to explain that this is contrary also to the experience of the saints, who by virtue of the consciousness of their election, rejoice with the apostle and praise this favor of God. It refers to Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And then this doxological overflow of praise and adoration in the certainty of our salvation, rooted in eternal election in Christ. Involving our predestination to sonship. Involving the washing away of our sins in Christ's blood according to the riches of His grace. And the seal of the Holy Spirit. Who according to Christ's admonition rejoice with His disciples that their names are written in heaven. Who also place the consciousness of their election over against the fiery darts of the devil, asking, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? We confess that this is the privilege of God's children. This certainty, this infallible confidence in salvation. He bears witness to a truth that is certain, indeed invincible. Now, brothers and sisters, if that's not your experience, at least in this exalting measure, well, then you seek this assurance. You seek it from the Holy Spirit. You pray for it. You wait upon the Lord for it. And you do so in the way in which He gives it. That's an important part of the admonition of Scripture on this point. If the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, we may expect that witness to be clear and strong only as we are diligent and active and faithful in our calling as children. The Holy Spirit doesn't bear witness contrary to the witness of our spirit. It's not as if our spirit says one thing and the Holy Spirit says another. No, we may struggle with doubts and fears. And those doubts and fears indeed may multiply and our judgment may be truly clouded. And we may live in uncertainty and we may be very uneasy about our salvation, even as Christians, if we're being slothful and lazy in the pursuit of godliness. The Holy Spirit doesn't bear witness contrary to our own spirits. Consider what 1 John says in chapter 3. Where it says, my little children, let us not love in word or in deed, in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. In other words, the pathway to assurance involves loving in deed and in truth, not simply in word and tongue. For if our heart condemns us, well, God is greater than our hearts and knows all things. That's not a kind of comfort that says, well, if your heart condemns you, don't worry about it. God is greater than your hearts. He's going to save you anyway. From the context, that's not the point here. Our hearts are assured in the pathway of the practice of love. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. And this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment. Now he who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in him. That's the assurance that we're given along the pathway of keeping God's commandments and living a life of love. And then following that, we have this verse that I previously quoted. And by this, we know that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. The Holy Spirit does not witness contrary to the testimony and witness of our own spirits. And if we seek more of the clarity and the conviction and joy of the Holy Spirit's witness, it must be in the pathway of actively, diligently, faithfully seeking to live as children of God. The Holy Spirit doesn't bear witness contrary to the witness of our conscience and spirit or without it. In fact, in chapter 1, verse 13, it speaks of a kind of judgment of God against people who have security in their election when they do not walk in the ways of God's elect. You know, there's a kind of security. There's a kind of confidence in salvation that is carnal. That's the way it describes it. It's fleshly. It's false. People who are never troubled about their salvation and are not earnestly, diligently to walk in God's ways, in paths of love and obedience, who are not practicing a life of faith and prayer, well, that confidence that they have is carnal and false. And the sooner it's exploded and they become very troubled and they begin to earnestly cry to God for His grace and mercy, the better, so that they can be established on a well-founded basis of assurance. So then we must be diligent to exercise the privilege of children. The Holy Spirit doesn't cry, Abba, Father, and bear witness to our spirits if our own spirits are not active in the place of prayer. If we're not drawing near to God and exercising this privilege of children. Be diligent in prayer. Be diligent in listening to the voice of the Spirit in His Word. Practice the reliance and trust of children. Receive the discipline of your Heavenly Father with meekness and a willingness to be taught by Him. Render the obedience of children. Be careful not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. That's Paul's exhortation to those who were sealed by the Spirit. Those who partake of all these privileges, they're still admonished. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good for necessary edification. And then in that context, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. You see what he's doing? In connection with grieving the Spirit, he deals with those sins that we are so much prone to commit in our relationships together. We need to walk in love. We need to be careful to cultivate and to grow in Christ-likeness in our relationship to others. Or we may grieve the Holy Spirit, and a grieved spirit will not bear witness to our sonship and administer His joy to us. Be diligent in the pathway of living as God's children. And in that way, we certainly will know more, greater clarity, greater joy in this witness of the Holy Spirit that we are children of God, even to the point that at times we will be able to identify with our whole hearts with what the Scripture says when it speaks of the love of God being poured, being shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Or glorying in tribulation. Or rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. Rejoicing with joy unspeakable, full of glory. How? How can such things be? What's the explanation when your heart is filled with abounding joy? When you feel a love for God and a desire to have fellowship with Him and to be like Him in a way that you can hardly contain it? Well, the explanation lies in this marvelous, this special, this mighty, this certain, infallible work of the Holy Spirit within you, giving testimony along with your own weak spirit that you are a child of God. Seek assurance. Seek growing assurance. Seek abounding, joyful, God-honoring, sanctifying assurance through the work of the Holy Spirit in the pathway that He has given us. As many as are led by the Spirit, they are the sons of God. Amen.